We're in Genesis chapter 22 this morning, and as Dustin has alluded to, it's probably one of the most challenging passages. In fact, I think it will be probably the most challenging passage we have in the Abraham story. It's one you're all familiar with. There's some stuff in it that's shocking and difficult. We're going to see that this morning. But it made me reflect on my own life, because we're going to be talking about testing this morning. God's testing of Abraham. And, you know, I've been very fortunate in my life. I mean, I've had things here and there that have been trying and difficult, times that have brought me to tears, and even at some points to what I'll call maybe a light form of despair, wondering if I could continue on and other things. And I think that's normal for people. We all face difficult times in our life, right? We all have challenges and difficulties, and I wouldn't say that my life has been any more challenging than most, but there are probably the two greatest times of trial or testing in my life revolve around my family. And I've shared stories before, and I won't go into a whole lot of detail aside from just sharing some parts of it. But both of them revolve, again, around my family, and they were what I'm going to refer to as serious, serious testing. One of them was when Kimberly was born. And it has to do with Amy. I didn't get married until I was in my mid-30s, and I began to wonder if I would ever get married, because I always wanted to be married. I grew up in a family of six people, and my dad had eight brothers and sisters, and so I've always been around family, and I've always wanted to be married. I always wanted to have kids. I wanted to have four kids. Amy wanted to have two, so we compromised and had two. So that was always my dream. And so, you know, I was 25 and went off to seminary and kind of wondered if I'd get married. A lot of my friends were already married. I had been in, I think it was 22 weddings, all my friends. So in some respects, I was always always the bridesmaid, never the bride.
That's correct.
Yeah. I did that for Dustin's benefit. So, I got out of seminary, and I had dated quite a bit, but nothing ever worked out. And so I really began to wonder, would I ever be getting married? And I was resigned myself, I think by the time I was in my mid-30s, that I'm probably not going to get married. I'm getting older. And then I met Amy. And so God had answered some prayers. And 3 years later, we were looking at our first child, and things were a challenge, because we didn't expect Kimberly to come when she did. She was born premature. And through that process, and you guys are probably familiar with the story, I almost lost my wife as a result. She developed the severest form of preeclampsia called HELLP syndrome. The whole thing is, when you develop preeclampsia, you take the baby, mom recovers, we're all good. If the baby's born premature, they kind of have to watch it and go through the stuff. Well, it didn't work out that way for us, because taking the baby didn't make Amy any better. In fact, she continued to get worse. And I've shared this story before, and I can't go into too much detail because I'll start bawling here. But we walked in when Amy had her procedure here about a month ago or whatever. She had a procedure done, and we went into Riverside. And when we walked in that lobby, and that had been the first time I've been in that lobby, I think, since Katie was born, maybe. But we walked in that lobby, and I even remarked to Amy, I'm like, I remember sitting over in this general area. It changed, but I remember the exact spot I was sitting when I called my parents and told them, I'm going to lose my wife. I remember the moment when I had to make the call to tell the doctors that I wanted them to pull every tube out of my wife, because everything they were doing to try to save her life, I thought, wasn't working. And the nurse and the doctors ultimately agreed, and I had to make the call to say, you have to take it all out of my wife, because I don't think she's going to survive, and we need to put this into the hands of God. And boy, my gut, I was just wrenched with agony, thinking, I'm the one to make this call. And I did. I made the call and said, Lord, you have to take care of her, because nothing is working. And I just remember, I was crushed by that, and I sat and I just wept over that. And I did. I wondered, I'm like, God, you know, I waited till my mid-30s here, and I never thought you'd give me a wife, and I never thought I'd be able to have kids, and now I'm potentially losing my wife, and I've got a daughter who's born at just over 3.5 pounds in the NICU downstairs. I don't know what that's going to lead to, and I'm going to have to raise this child all by myself. Talk about petrifying. That was a crushing, difficult time. The other time was when Kimberly was, what, five? Five or seven?
Seven.
And by God's good graces, we discovered a tumor. We were initially told it was cancerous, and a kind of cancer that only had about a 5 to 10% survival rate for kids her age. And I remember in bed, I think, was it the night before we had to bring her into the hospital? Or no, we went right to the hospital. I just remember I was the one weeping. Amy was the strong one. And every night, we went to the hospital, they did, you know, emergency surgery on her, they removed the tumor, that was all good news. I think they changed the status at that point to maybe 50% cancerous, but even that was not good. And I remember just weeping and weeping and saying, God, why? You know, all the stuff with Amy when Kimberly was born, and the fact that she was, in many respects, miraculous. She was born, like I said, I think 3 pounds, 14 ounces, a little over 3.5 pounds. And they told us all these things. She'd have to have oxygen, and she'd be in there for at least a few months, at least until her due date and all that. She never needed oxygen. She was so strong. We took her home, what, a week after you got out? Or something? Or no, or something like that. I mean, it was just all... And so I'm thinking, God did all these amazing things with Kimberly, and now he's going to take her life. And obviously the good news is my wife is still here, and Kimberly is still here. But, boy, that was tough, you know? Because you sit there and you wonder, God, what are you doing? You know? You do question that. But it was, I can say it in hindsight now, it was a good thing to go through. Both of them were, because it proves my faith, demonstrates my faith. I didn't shake my fist at God and walk away. And so trials and these testings can be good things, but boy, they're tough. And we're going to see that this morning with Abraham. This passage is certainly all about testing. So we're in Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to look at four different things from this passage this morning. And the first one right out of the gate is just simply this, that Abraham's faith was tested by God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, my wife kind of chuckles at that, I think. I always say that when I walk into a room, I say, here I am. I do all the time. Am I? All the time. I think this morning I said it 3 times to her. Here I am. So... Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So the text tells us right out of the gate that this was a divine test. It wasn't some trial that Abraham fell into. It wasn't even a test by Satan, much like we see in the book of Job. It specifically says God tested Abraham. There is no way that we can avoid the theological truth that God does indeed test. And we see that here. So you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of a test? Well, in academics, a test is designed to prove whether or not we've learned the material. We know that, right? In science, a test is designed to prove or disprove theories. In medicine, tests are designed to diagnose conditions, to prove whether or not medicines or treatment are working. I think Dr. Long would probably support me on that. I've recently had a bunch of different tests trying to figure out what my problem is. Now, those are medical tests, not psychological tests, just so you know. When it comes to spiritual matters, the Bible tells us that God tests His people with a twofold purpose. One purpose is to determine or prove the genuineness of somebody's faith. That's like proving a theory is correct. It's to prove that somebody's faith is genuine. The other purpose is to perfect their faith. You would test to perfect somebody's faith. In fact, when it comes to academic things, when we do tests in both high school, college, those tests are designed to prove the genuineness of your education, what you know, but they're also designed to push you to prove, to make better your knowledge, are they not? Because in giving you a test, you have to prepare for it. You have to study for it. And so, in some respects, we see that dual purpose there as well. And so those are what we see in the Scriptures, that God tests to prove somebody's faith is genuine, but also to proof or to try their faith to make it better, to make it stronger. In fact, we see both of those when we look at his relationship with Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So one of the reasons God allowed Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years was to prove the kind of people that they would be. Would they be willing to obey him? And one way to do that is to try them or to test them. And he did that while they were in the wilderness. Not an easy place to live for 40 years. So we see that first part of it, to prove their faith, to prove whether or not they would actually obey and keep his commandments. Now jump down to verses 16 through 18. "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you," there we see it again, "to do," and look at this, "to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, and he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." What do we see there? We see the other part of this testing, which is to prove not that they were faithful, but to grow them in their faith, so that they might not forget who it is that made them wealthy. And so we see this twofold purpose here in Deuteronomy, that God says, I'm testing you in the wilderness to prove whether or not your faith is genuine. Are you willing to obey? But I'm also going to use it for your good, so that you might never forget me. That you might never forget that I'm the one that makes you wealthy, that you need to rely upon me. And so we see that twofold purpose there as he dealt with Israel. Now, as we go back to Genesis chapter 22, it's not hard for us to be shocked by the nature of this test. In fact, if it doesn't strike you that way, if you're not shocked by God's request here, then you're not paying attention, or you're rather numb, or maybe you're just dozing this morning. But look at this. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah," and do what? "Offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Does that shock anybody? It should. Take your son and sacrifice him to me? One reason it's shocking is obviously because it involves child sacrifice. We know that child sacrifice was common in the ancient Near East. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that Israel got involved with child sacrifice because that's what the Canaanites did. They would offer up their children to the god Moloch. It was referred to as passing them through the fire. God warned Israel against that. He despised child sacrifice. But they didn't listen. They went ahead and they did it anyway. You can look through the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, chapter 21, chapter 23. You can look at 2 Chronicles. It refers multiple times to Israel doing the detestable thing of sacrificing their children to a pagan god. And so one of the reasons why this should shock us here is because the scriptures tell us that God despised child sacrifice, and yet he calls Abraham here to do that. Now, you might argue that because it was so prevalent and common, it's something Abraham would have been familiar with. So maybe it wasn't quite so shocking to Abraham for God to call him to do that, because that's what their pagan gods demanded, or at least in their mind demanded. Remember, Abraham was a polytheist before God called him. His family was polytheist. In fact, I'm working a few chapters ahead here, and we're looking at Nahor and Laban, Rebekah's brother. Well, he had multiple gods in his house. Remember when Rachel stole the gods from him? He says, "Why'd you take my gods?" Well, they were polytheists, and some of those gods that they worshipped, they would have sacrificed their children to. And so it's not quite as shocking, except that Abraham had walked with God for quite some time. And I would suspect that even Abraham would have looked at this and thought, "Wow, do what?" So it's shocking in that regard, but it's also shocking because the child God called Abraham to sacrifice was Isaac. And the reason this is shocking is because Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham and Sarah had waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise that He would give them a son, would bless them through that son, and through that son, they would have descendants like the sand of the sea, like the dust of the earth, and like the stars of the heavens, that nations and kings would come from them, and they would inherit the land of Canaan. All of that would come through Isaac. And so, in many respects, that's equally as shocking as just the fact of child sacrifice. How could God call Abraham to do this? To sacrifice Isaac would mean that Abraham was giving up all of the promises that God had made to him. It wasn't just that it was his son, it's that he's giving up all of the promises that God had made to him. That adds a whole different depth to this. It's bad enough that it's his son, but everything God had promised him for 25 years at least was now about ready to go down the toilet, down the drain. Give it up, Abraham. Sacrifice it all. Do you notice how God goes from the more general term son to then your only son to the one whom you love to then Isaac? It's interesting the structure of this verse. There's this imperative command to sacrifice him. But then the way that the Hebrew is laid out, there's something called direct object markers. It's the word et in Hebrew. And every one of these, your son, the one whom you love, Isaac, are prefaced with that et. And what that does for the Hebrew reader is it kind of slows it down. The reader wants us to see this. And as Abraham, imagine for a moment, as Abraham heard these words with each one of these, take your son, Abraham. Take the one that you love. Take Isaac. Imagine what would have been happening in Abraham's heart with each one of those. And the author who wrote this, probably Moses, I believe deliberately wrote it this way to help us to sense maybe what Abraham was sensing. For Abraham, obeying God at this point by sacrificing his son must have felt like he was being asked to give up absolutely everything. Everything he had known now about God, everything God had revealed to him, and God was ripping it all away from him. Where would that have left us? If everything you thought you knew about God, if everything God had promised you, God had now said, give it all up. What would that do to your faith? Where would that leave you? Or take away? As believers and followers of Christ, like Abraham, God will test our faith sometimes. We are not immune or exempt from that. I know that our American Christianity seems to suggest that we ought to be fat and happy, living large. It's all about our dreams and ambitions, and God wants to just prosper us. We should never be sick. We should never be challenged. We should never have difficulties. It's all sunshine and roses. In fact, they might even quote what James says, God doesn't test. They rip it out of context because it's not what it really says or means. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but like Abraham's faith, our faith is not always perfect. Throughout our study so far, we've seen Abraham exercise great times of faith, but also other times of disobedience and other times where he has struggled in his faith. God tests His people to prove the genuineness of their faith, but also to grow them in their faith. And we see that here with Abraham, and ultimately that is why God does it for us. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Right out of the gate, James says this, but let me preface it. The book of James is all about trials. It's all about testing. So we have a whole entire book written to help us walk through and to navigate our faith when we face trials. And so right out of the gate, James says this, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now the word there for trials is the same word for test. So consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Why? He now tells us, because you know. That's the word knowing there. It's a participle. It can be translated just like I did. Because you know that the testing of your faith does what? Produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, what? Lacking in nothing. The reason James tells us that we can still have joy or consider times of trial and testing, why we can consider that an opportunity for joy, is because God is using it to produce endurance in our lives, endurance in our faith, so that we might be perfect, mature, complete, not lacking anything. So we see here that right out of the gate, James tells us that Christians will be tested, and the testing has a purpose, a divine purpose. It is God's way of making us perfect and complete so that we might lack nothing. And so just like Abraham being tested in his faith, being asked by God, put it all out there. I'm going to ask you to do something, Abraham, that you might not understand. And it will be a test like you've never faced before. And God's going to use it, just like He does with us. Now, we might not like that idea of God testing us, but that's the reality. Thank God He does. And I mean that literally. Thank God that He does test us, because if He didn't test us, we would never learn about endurance. Our faith would never be tested. It would never be proven to be genuine. It would never mature so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that is God's goal for us. Peter wrote that we should rejoice in trials because they are necessary in order for our faith to be proven and to result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a book about suffering. Suffering like Christ. And so Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. Notice a theme. Consider it joy, or in this case, rejoice. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I love that phrase. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials or various tests. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole point is that someday we will see Jesus Christ. And God uses those trials to make us perfect and complete. And we can rejoice in that. That is a hard concept. Certainly doesn't fit the health and wealth and prosperity preaching that sometimes we hear about. Trials are a necessary part of our Christian faith. It was a necessary part of Abraham's faith. Let's move on to the second point. We're looking at verses 3 through 10 here. So the first point was that God tested Abraham's faith. That's a part of being God's people. Second point is that Abraham's faith was demonstrated through his obedience and his trust. So his faith was demonstrated through obedience and trust. We get our first glimpse. There's four glimpses I'm going to mention here. Four different things that give us a glimpse into what Abraham's faith at this point, what was happening with it, how it was being developed, how it was being proven by God and matured by God. And we'll see four different things here. The first one is that Abraham's faith was revealed in his immediate response. Now, we've noticed that Abraham had struggled before. Remember what he did with Hagar and what he did with the two kings, or the Pharaoh and the king. You know, he kind of wavered a little bit. But in this particular instance here, he responds immediately. Look at verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took his two young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him." There's no hesitation here. In fact, he gets up early in the morning, something my wife probably despises. Should I walk out on this line and say, the most faithful people get up early in the morning? No, I shouldn't. I won't cross that line. I can make an argument biblically here. Hey, Abraham did. Boy, talk about learning to use the scriptures to your advantage, right? I'm just playing with you. Those of you that like to sleep in are just as faithful. Okay? I'll let you think that. He gets up early in the morning, gets his two servants ready, saddles his donkey. He even spent some time splitting wood, preparing for the burnt offering. And he heads out to the place that God had told him. So the first thing we see here is that he responds immediately. He doesn't hesitate. Doesn't argue with God. Doesn't debate with God. At least not that we see. God says, Abraham, take it and do it. And Abraham stands up and takes his son. I think that requires an incredible amount of faith to respond immediately. Again, I work a couple of weeks ahead. And one of the things I was working on yesterday was this idea of hesitation. How genuine faith is revealed in whether we hesitate or obey. And how quickly we do it. Weaker faith has a tendency to hesitate when we know what to do and don't do it. Stronger faith has a tendency to respond immediately. And we see that here with Abraham. We get our second glimpse into Abraham's faith when he left his servants and headed up on the mountain with Isaac. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Can you imagine that? Having to walk 3 days knowing what you had to do. It's not like God said, just go out backyard and do it and get it over with. I mean, this adds a whole different depth. I remember the week of waiting to hear the news about Kimberly, whether her tumor was cancerous or not. And that was a torturous, torturous week. Why didn't God just, you know, get it done. You know, take the tumor out, tell me tomorrow whether it's good or bad, and I'll deal with it. But no, there was that week. In hindsight, I can see how God used that week. I would send out daily emails and crafting those emails and trying to craft them in a way that demonstrated I was trusting the Lord through all of that and struggling with how to word that and what my place was and all of that. And so 3 days, he raises up his eyes and he sees from a place, sees the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. So the second glimpse we see here is into Abraham's faith is what we see right here. After 3 days, he sees this place, and there's two remarkable things that stand out in what he actually says here. The first is that he refers to it as an act of worship. He says, we're going to go off and we're going to worship the Lord. You know, obedience is an act of worship. In fact, it's one of our greatest acts of worship. God, when it came to the Old Testament, the sacrifices, he said to obey is better than sacrifice, is it not? And Abraham looked at his work here as a form, or his obedience here as a form of worship. The second is that he believed that both he and Isaac would return. Did you catch that? I and the boy will return to you. We might think that Abraham said this because he knew God would not allow him to do it, and there might be some truth to that. God ultimately does that, right? However, the Bible indicates something very different. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Lest we think that Abraham thought he probably wouldn't have to go through with this, he didn't know. He was fully prepared to go through with it. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We're going to see in a few minutes here that Abraham told Isaac, well, maybe God will provide, or God will provide the sacrifice ultimately. That doesn't mean he wouldn't provide Isaac. But Abraham was committed to obey, even if it meant putting his son to death. Because according to the author of Hebrews, he believed that even if he had to put Isaac to death, God would raise him from the dead. And because of that, he'd be able to return back to the men with Isaac alive. Abraham was fully prepared to sacrifice Isaac. And we see this because he took the wood, he took the fire, he took the knife, and they headed up the mountain together. He was fully prepared to kill him because God demanded it. That's faith. As a bit of an aside, you notice at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that he would receive him back as a type. That's a loaded theological word. A type is an example. This passage drips the gospel. Abraham is called to sacrifice his only son. God sacrificed his only son. We're told in Hebrews here that he believed that Isaac could be raised from the dead. God's son was risen from the dead. That's why the author of Hebrews says that he's a type. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel. A little bit later we see that it says God provided a sacrificial lamb. That's exactly what Christ was. So it is literally, this story is dripping with the gospel that God gave up his only son. He provided the sacrifice. He rose him from the dead so that we might have eternal life. Again, that's a bit of an aside. Third glimpse that we get into Abraham's faith is the answer that he gives to Isaac in verses 7 and 8. Look at what happens in verses 7 and 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. The Bible doesn't tell us how old Isaac was at this point. General consensus is that he was probably somewhere in his early or late teens, 12, 13, 14, we're not really sure. His interaction with Abraham here suggests a tremendous amount of innocence in his question, and then the tenderness of his response to Isaac suggests that he was fairly young. He probably had to be old enough to carry the firewood, but young enough for Isaac to be able to bind him. I mean, for Abraham to be able to bind him and place him on the altar. Now, some have accused Abraham here of being deceptive in his response. I think that's too much. Would we really expect Abraham to tell his son, "Oh, you're the sacrifice. I'm going to put you on the altar. God said I got to kill you." No, nobody would expect that. You're certainly not going to tell your kid that, even if you believe that was the case. As we've heard already, that he was prepared to take his life. Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, so we shouldn't really assume that he would tell him anything more than he did. The Lord's going to provide the sacrifice. Might be Isaac. Might be something else. We see that God indeed does provide something else. I wouldn't be too hard on Abraham here. I don't think he was trying to be deceptive. He was fully prepared, we see that. But he certainly wasn't going to alarm Isaac. Do you ever do that with your own kids? Not to frighten them too much, so you don't give them all the black and white. So again, I don't think we should be too hard on him here. I don't think he was being deceptive. He was answering Isaac in the best way that he could, which is that God ultimately would provide the sacrifice. It might be Isaac. Might be something else. But the Lord would provide it. The Lord is in control. I believe that Abraham was convinced of that, and so it gives us another glimpse into his faith here. That he fully trusted that the Lord was in control of all of this. Before we move on, I think we have to address the double nature of the foreshadowing here. It clearly foreshadowed what took place in the immediate future, meaning the sacrifice of Isaac, but as we've alluded to here, there's some foreshadowing that takes place here at Calvary. You know, this comment that the Lord will provide the sacrifice himself is a direct foreshadowing of what God did in the gospel. Remember, God told Abraham, "I will bless all the nations through you." And we know that's a reference to the gospel. We know that's a reference to the descendant of Abraham in Christ who would pay for the sins of the world. And here we have some more foreshadowing that the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. And we see that exactly at Calvary, where God provided the sacrifice himself for our sins and giving up his only begotten son. In fact, the author of Hebrews, notice it referred to Abraham's son, Isaac, as his only begotten son. And that's exactly the way that Christ is referred to in the Gospels. The only begotten son of God. So again, we see some foreshadowing here regarding the gospel. The fourth and final glimpse we get into Abraham's faith comes when it came time to carry through on the sacrifice. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 22. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there. And he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son." Do you find that a little too casual? That's one of the things that strikes me here. It's like the author just says, "Yeah, built an altar, bound his son, threw him up on there, and raised a knife." So in some respects, we're left to imagine the kind of crushing mental, psychological, and emotional agony that must have been raging through Abraham at this point. He just spent days traveling from home, walking with his son. The final distance, the text tells us here, he walked alone with his son. So now it's just him and his son walking up to the mountain. They get to the spot, They couldn't just get it over with. Notice that Abraham had to build the altar himself too. Now think about this for a moment. Your son's carrying the wood for the sacrifice. Isn't that another allusion? Christ carrying the cross himself to his execution. Isaac carried the wood. Again, it's dripping with allusions to the gospel. But he gets up to this mountain here and he starts to build this altar himself. And I would imagine that as he's doing this, Isaac is there with him, handing him each piece of wood as he piles it on that altar. That had to be gut-wrenching. I would imagine, too, that as Isaac handed him that last piece of wood, I got to wonder, how long did Abraham hold on to that wood? Knowing, once I put this on the altar, the next thing I have to do is to bind him and to sacrifice him. I'm sure it wasn't this, oh, let's get busy here, let's just get it done. It probably took some time. With each piece of wood, maybe laboring a little bit longer before he piled that onto that stack, ultimately binding his son and throwing him on top of the wood. I wonder how long he held that knife in his hand above Isaac. Scriptures doesn't tell us that. It allows us to use our imagination, but we know how crushing that must have been. This is not a test. This is a test. And it would have taken everything in Abraham's physical being, his mental being, his emotional being, and his faith to be able to carry it out. And I believe that up until that exact moment, he was prepared to do it. Because the text tells us that. I think the takeaway from this is that genuine faith is demonstrated through obedience and trust in the Lord's provision, especially at the most difficult and trying times of our life. One of my favorite memory verses is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's one of the first verses I memorized as a new believer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. It's a memory verse. You know, we sort of pop that out all the time, you know. Oh, got to trust the Lord with all of our heart. Don't lean on my own understanding, you know. But take and digest that for a minute. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not part of your heart. Not most of your heart, but all of it. Every bit of it. It says, don't lean on your own understanding. That means we can't rely on our understanding because it's faulty, it's unreliable, it's sinful. It's funny, you know, sinful men and women with a sinful mind, observing sinful situations and behaviors, are bound to arrive at wrong conclusions. You know, the cards are stacked against us, right? I'm sure as Abraham was there, if he would have relied on his own understanding, it would have made no sense to him. Because it didn't. Do what, Lord? This only son? First off, don't you kind of detest sacrifices like this? But second, really? All the promises? This doesn't make sense, Lord. Can we talk about this? I've got my own ideas. How about if I do this instead? We can't rely on our own understanding. It's faulty. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. This means to commit all of our ways to the Lord. That's repeated throughout the Psalms. Even this. All your ways, Abraham, even your son, commit all of your ways to the Lord. When I ask it, do it. All of it. Every bit of it. And it says if we do this, the Lord promises that He will make our paths straight. What we see here is that trust, genuine faith, requires obedience. Always. Isaiah 51:10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. And it's all through obedience. Genuine faith is demonstrated through obedience. That's ultimately the proof of our faith, which is why the Lord tests us. He tests us to prove that our faith is genuine. Are we willing to obey? And that was the question here with Abraham. Are you willing to obey me, Abraham? Even with something you don't understand? Even if it doesn't make sense to you? Even though it may cost you everything? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to obey me? Is your faith genuine, Abraham? What about us? Maybe you've never faced a serious or severe challenge. If you haven't, I suspect that at some point you will. And your faith will be proven on how you respond. The second thing we see in our text this morning is Abraham's faith was an expression of his fear of the Lord. Why was Abraham willing to do this? It's because he feared the Lord. Now, we don't like that phrase fear, but we'll see what that means. Verses 11 through 14. Notice what happens here. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." That's going to stick in your head, isn't it? "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket with his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Boy, there's the gospel again. In place of who? Us. God offered up his son in place of us. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham's faith was an expression of his fear for the Lord. Now, we see the primary purpose of the testing here. It says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you weren't willing to withhold your son from me. You did what I commanded you to do." The biblical concept of the fear of the Lord refers to acknowledging him with awe and respect and obedience. All that he deserves is God, but it's a reflect also of a certain amount of fear. It's popular to sort of remove the concept of fear from this phrase, fear of the Lord. But we are supposed to have a certain amount of fear. We have an awesome God who is sovereign, can do anything. You know, I think about growing up. I loved my dad dearly, but I also feared my dad. Not as in I trembled constantly, but, you know, when mom would say, "Just wait till your dad gets home," as they say, the fear of God is now upon you. You know? We are supposed to fear authority, right? And that is the way it is with our fear of God. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 18 through 20. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet." This is when they're standing before the Mount of God. It says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.' But Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin.'" Isn't that a weird... I mean, there's a dichotomy here. The people see God on the mountain, if you will, a presentation of Him and the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and the smoke. And so they tremble and they fear. And yet Moses says, "Well, don't fear. Don't be afraid of Him." But at the same token, it says, God is doing this to test you so that you might fear Him. It's like your head wants to explode. Okay? Fear Him, but don't fear Him. Be afraid of Him, but don't be afraid of Him. That's the antinomy of Scripture. We are to fear the Lord, but not be afraid of Him. One commentator, a guy by the name of Ross, last name, said this, "The true worshiper fears the Lord. That is, the true worshiper draws near to the Lord in love and adoration and reverence, but shrinks back in fear of such an awesome deity." Isn't that sort of catalog the way it works? Let me read that again. "The true worshiper fears the Lord. That is, the true worshiper draws near to the Lord in love, adoration, and reverence, but also shrinks back in fear of such an awesome deity." God wasn't interested in the human sacrifice here. In fact, He despised him. Rather, He was testing Abraham to reveal whether he genuinely feared the Lord. We see through the Old Testament that God has no interest in sacrifices and offerings when they are not accompanied by biblical fear and obedience. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God than in burnt offerings." 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying, fearing the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Psalm 51, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What the Old Testament laid out is that we are to fear the Lord. Love, adoration, but also a healthy biblical fear of His awesomeness. We're to give Him the respect. If they ever get pulled over by a police officer, there ought to be a healthy amount of fear about the authority He has to write you a ticket, which should cause you to behave in a certain manner with respect. Yes, officer. I'm sorry, officer. What did I do? I'll never do it again. This doesn't mean that God was not pleased with animal sacrifices. He obviously was, because what does He do here? Look at verses 13 and 14. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. So he called the name of the place there, "The Lord will provide." What do we find here? The Lord now does exactly what Abraham went up there to do, which was to worship and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But the reason this sacrifice is acceptable is because he feared the Lord. God wasn't interested in sacrificing Isaac. It wasn't about Isaac this whole time. It was, are you willing to obey? And when Abraham is willing to obey, the Lord is pleased and even provides the sacrifice for Abraham. Think about that when it comes to us. We worship the Lord through the sacrifice that He provided on our behalf, Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is acceptable to Him. What's our takeaway on this? Genuine faith is that which is accompanied by a biblical fear of the Lord. I'm just going to rip through a couple of these. Jesus told us that we're to fear God rather than people. It's Matthew chapter 28. We're told that it's the fear of God that perfects us in holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is one of the signs of the Spirit-filled life. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're told to work out our own salvation, and what that means is basically our salvation doesn't mean we work to be saved, but rather once we're saved, we work on our salvation. And we perfect that salvation, if you will, through fear and trembling. That's Philippians chapter 2. In fact, we're even supposed to share our faith because of the fear of the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What? With the gospel of Christ. That means that part of our evangelistic activities should be motivated by the fact that people will face God, and that is a fearful thing. So genuine faith is that which is accompanied by biblical fear. The last thing we'll see here, and we'll wrap it up with this briefly here. In the end, Abraham's faith was confirmed and affirmed by God. Look at verses 15 through 19. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. What we see here is the Lord being satisfied and affirming his approval of Abraham's faith. Why? Because you obeyed my voice, it says. So ultimately, in the end, after this test, Abraham's faith has been proven genuine. God has used it to strengthen his faith. And then ultimately, in the end, God affirms his faith as being genuine. I want you to turn to James chapter 1, verse 12. And I'll wrap it up with this in a final quote. James chapter 1. It's an interesting statement made by James as it comes to trials and difficulties, testing that we face. Just jump down into verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial," or in this case, testing, same word. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Did you catch that? Once he has been approved. James, again, as he talks about testing and trials, reveals that it is one of the ways that God uses to approve of our faith, to prove that it is genuine and to ultimately perfect our faith. And as a result, we receive the crown of life, the gift of life. Now, it doesn't mean that it's because of those trials that we receive the gift of life, but it is what proves our faith to be genuine, and it's that genuine faith that results in eternal life. I'm going to just read one last thing to you here, and we'll close with this. It's also from Ross, a commentator on Genesis here. Listen to what he says. If we think of the comparison between Abraham's obedience and the obedience of New Testament worshipers, we may approach this message from another direction. The test of obedience for the Christian would not differ essentially from Abraham's test. The Lord calls believers to obey His instruction, including sacrificing themselves and their possessions to Him in fear and devotion. This step may require relinquishing some personal possession, ambition, or direction that seems clearly to be God's design. That means, I really thought God wanted this, but I have to give it up, just like Abraham. Although we cannot completely approximate the patriarch's event, the sacrificing of something dear to the heart could be as difficult and demonstrable as Abraham's sacrifice. Meaning, we may never have to give up a child that way. God may not call us to such a severe test, but He may call us to other tests that challenge us just as much. Christ's requirements for discipleship allow no rival loyalties and no holding back. The Christian life became a life of worship in which the true worshipers feared the Lord and surrendered themselves to Him. The one who fears God, that is, the faithful worshiper, the one with genuine faith, will obediently surrender to God whatever He asks. And I would add, even if it doesn't make sense. Trusting in God's promises of provision and blessings. Amen?